If I could have your attention, please. Our time is up for greeting. I apologize for the interruption. If we could all find your ways back to a seat, I'd appreciate it. My name is Jack Kant. I'm a member of this church, and I will read the scripture for the morning. It's Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. If you're using the Bible that's under the seat, the passage is located on page 673. I'll read the entire passage, but the sermon today is actually focused on the verses 19 through 21, so maybe pay a little bit more attention to that part. You're welcome to open your Bibles and follow along, but it will also be on the screen behind me. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. The Word of God says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Galatians 5, 16 through 26.
Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. I come to you, God, as a sinner who only knows you by grace and can only live free by grace. And I am in the presence of sinners who can only know you by grace and can only be free by your grace. And we need it this morning, as we always do, but I feel a specific burden that we need it this morning, because apart from your eye-opening work to receive this word, we will resist, we will excuse, we will turn, and it will be destructive if we do that. So please, please help me. Please help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. What about me? What will happen to me? Will there be anything left for me? If you ask yourself this question in response to verses 19 through 21, which we're focusing on this morning, you're not alone. There was a young, wealthy man once who visited Jesus and asked him the question that is really at the heart of this passage. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Used interchangeably by Jesus, those two phrases. Jesus answered the man, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Jesus told the man what one must do. Do or die. Obey the law or perish. But the young man confidently answered, this is just crazy. This is an account from Mark 10. I've kept all these from my youth, Jesus. I've been a good boy. I've climbed the ladder. So what else is there? Jesus looked at him with eyes of love and he replied, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. He sucked the air out of that rich man's life. He wanted it both ways. The rich young man wanted it both ways. He wanted to inherit the kingdom of God and he wanted to build his own little kingdom. And so with the desires of his heart discouraged by Jesus' words, he went away sorrowful. And Jesus said in response to this, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? Friends, Jesus has a way of hitting us where it hurts. And if you're comforted by the fact that Jesus did not speak specifically to you like that young man, he didn't specifically, you weren't there being told, sell everything you have, give to the poor, follow me. Just know that in the letter to the Galatians, Jesus is calling you to a sacrifice of equal cost. Equal. It's no lesser. Jesus calls you through the Apostle Paul to take all your desires, all your self-serving, self-loving, anti-God, people-devouring desires. Take the part of you that has been the driving force behind your every decision you have ever made, every work you have ever done, except for the works that you've been forced to do through commands and parents. And take the part of you that you've always relied on, lay it on the cross of Jesus, and surrender it to die by crucifixion. Consider it dead. Let the part of you you've always loved and always trusted and always relied upon, let it die. Let it gasp. Let it suffocate. Let it go to the cross. Nail it to the cross. Let it hang there. Don't go back to it. It's dead. If that sounds impossible, this passage, I think, exists to help communicate at least a partial answer as to why it is so incredibly and eternally worth it to die to yourself. This passage exists to tell you and me that a death to our desires is the only real way to live. To really live. If you really want to live. In this passage, God will tell you things about yourself, about your desires that you may have never even considered. They're so normal and natural to you. God is like a loving, all-knowing, mind-reading psychologist. He will show you the meaning behind your behaviors. He will tell you things you never knew or things you've forgotten or things you've suppressed. He'll explain the lies you've been believing. He'll expose the behaviors you've always loved, all the things you've considered natural. And he's a good psychologist. Meaning, he's willing to offend you. He won't shrink back from telling you that you've been living for lies. He will not dance around and tell you that your desires are normal and natural. He will tell you that your normal desires, naturally, they're deadly. Your desires lead to deeds that must be transformed by Jesus and his cross. So I really have to ask you to trust me. Just trust me in the moments we have. What I'm about to tell you from God's word requires your trust. And And I just, you have to trust me that what I'm saying is burdened by love. It's a desire to understand his word and express it to you clearly, not to manipulate, but to tell you what he has to say. The call of Jesus for you in your desires is so otherworldly that most of the time when we hear this call, we compare the call of Jesus to the very real desires, they're very real. I'm not denying them. Very real that we feel, our response is normally, he's telling me to do something impossible. That's impossible. The call of Jesus is impossible. I cannot follow this. He's calling me to leave behind a life I've always known. The Christian life, when we take it seriously, will shake us to our very core. It's the kind of standard that confronts our desires and completely opposes the desires that seem so natural to us. So I really ask that you just rest on the couch, receive God's word, allow him to speak into your life by revealing the deadly works that our desires naturally produce. That's what this passage is about. That's what this list is. Verses 19 through 21, 15 examples describing what you and I naturally do in our flesh. And if these things are naturally what we want to do, then God's word for you this morning is going to be like sandpaper. Some of them you're going to be like, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. Others of them, it's going to chafe you. It's going to say, you're going to say to yourself, yeah, but not me. It'll feel like a punch to the gut. Unless our eyes are open to the reality that these works will ruin our life, we will reject the Lord. If you see what these works are for what they really are, you will be in a great place, though. God, your psychologist, he's in this therapy session with you, with me, with my heart. He's also your Savior. Know that. He's your psychologist and he's your Savior. He tells you what's wrong about you and he gives you real answers to your problem. He's loving. He will hold you fast. He will give you new life, new meaning, new purposes, new desires, new fruit. So I ask you that you listen. Listen to what the Lord has to say. First, to go through this passage, I want to show you what all these works, these 15 works, what they all share in common. Go through, I've got 7 examples of what they all share in common. And then we'll specify a few of them because they're all multiple, like a lot of them are combinations of words describing specific things. So try and press in a little bit after showing what they share in common. We'll press into some specific examples of what they look like. And then finally, we'll think about what these works cost and where the solution is. So first, what do these works all share in common? 7 things, at least, that these all share in common. Number one, these are, of course, all fleshly works. 2 words that are very important. Fleshly works. Think first about flesh. It's important to remember, when Paul means flesh, he is not talking simply about your physical body. It's not simply about the physical body. He's referring to the parts of our desires, the parts of us, our desires, our want-tos, the self-righteous parts of us. The parts of us that try to build up an identity with desires and purposes around ourselves, not God. I've been calling it from the passage, self-serving, self-loving, anti-God. That's in Galatians 5, 16 through 18. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Your flesh hates the Spirit. They're anti-God desires and they're people-devouring desires. They use people. These desires lead you to use people. Self-serving, self-loving, anti-God, people-devouring desires. He's not bashing our physical bodies per se. And that's important to know. Our bodies are affected by sin, but the body is not inherently evil. Our hearts, they are that part of us that drives our desires, our want-tos. And the scriptures do say that our hearts are desperately sick. The scriptures do say that out of the heart, Jesus says this, out of the heart come murder, adultery, immorality, theft, lying, slander. This is where the seat of our desires lead to works, and they come from that. And Paul uses that same idea with the word flesh. It's the part of us that drives our desires and produces work, action. So these are fleshly in that sense. And he calls them works, which in one sense just means this is what happens when you carry out your desires. In 5:16, you'll gratify, you'll work out the desires of the flesh. But I think he says something more when he specifically uses the word works. In the past, in Galatians, the word work describes human effort. And it's specifically, in Galatians, opposed to grace. Work in Galatians is opposed to grace. So what I think he means here. I don't think he's meaning, and you can just test me by experience. I don't think he's meaning that these are work in that they're more difficult to do than the fruit the Spirit says we are to produce, or we're called to produce by the Spirit. How hard is it to be jealous? How normal is it to be a glutton? How easy is it to be angry? He's not saying these are works in that they're more difficult. Here's what I think he means when he describes these behaviors as works of the flesh. Again, these are all fleshly works. This is something they all share in common. In Galatians, works are set up in opposition to grace as a free gift. Works are earned. Works are earned. Grace is given. So I think what Paul means, or what he's trying to get at, and some scholars agree with me here, I think Paul means that we do these behaviors because we think we've earned the right to do them. These are works in the sense that we think we've earned the right to do them based on our life, based on our biology. My biology has earned me the right to do this. I'm just made that way. My merits have earned me the right to do this. Of course I'll be angry. I didn't get the credit. Of course I'll be envious. I've earned the right to do it. Someone wronged me. These are works in the sense that we think we've earned the right to do all of these, whether it's with our bodies, in intimacy, whether it's in our relationships. I've earned it. I've earned it. So they're fleshly in that these behaviors, they flow out of the desires of our heart, self-serving, self-loving, people-devouring, anti-God, and they are works in that we think we've earned them. We've earned the right to do these things. We justify ourselves. Does that make sense? We do these things because we think we have the right to do them. Number two, these are all fleshly works and they are distortions. These are all distortions. Nothing God has made is inherently unredeemable. So if you leave this morning thinking, well, to please God, I need to sit in a box. Sit in a box my whole life. Never have intimacy, never only bread and water, never celebrate, never have fun, never work hard at my job because that might become rivalry or selfish ambition, or never contradict an opposing view that's opposed to God's ways. If that's your response, you don't understand what it means to live as a Christian. We should love intimacy and we should love excellence and hard work and competition and food and drink and partying. But we love them not as distortions, but as prisms to celebrate the greatness of God. these works of the flesh are distortions of good things. Christians are not ascetics. We seek to enjoy all of life according to the God who created all of life and ordered it for us. Number three, all these are objective evidence of fleshly work. Meaning the works of the flesh, Paul says, they are evident. He is saying that we can clearly see the works that our flesh produces. These are the result of that, the results that come out of us from when we follow our want-tos. And all of us to some degree, even if you don't have the Spirit in you, all of us can see that these works come from our flesh. They are not from the Spirit of God. They're fleshly. They're from our want-tos. When we see these things in our lives, we can know this was not from God. Jealousy, because we didn't get our way. Envy, anger, fits of anger, forms of sexual immorality. We can know those are the works of the flesh. Number four, all of these are just a sample. All of these are just a sample portion. He ends the list, 15 items, saying, and things like these. You cannot quantify every work of the flesh. God can. I don't think we can put them all in a book. It's the equivalent of that line at the end of every job description. Other duties as assigned. Things like these. Our flesh is going to look at this list and constantly look for loopholes. It's not on there. Things like these. We're going to touch base at that at the end, so just hold on to that there. Just a sample portion. Number five, all these are warning signs. They are all warnings. Paul says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in this context, and as every place I've seen it in Scripture, the idea of the kingdom of God is the goal of every Christian. It's not a better heaven. It is life with God. And anything outside of the kingdom of God is terror and destruction and hell. So the kingdom of God is the way of describing the hope of eternal life in the presence of God without shame forever. So these are all warnings. Paul alludes to this in the consequences of for those who do not inherit the kingdom of God in Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is no salvation apart from the inheritance in the kingdom of God. These fleshly works are warning sirens. They're flashing lights on your dash saying, pull over. And they're for all of us to hear. You specifically, like you, everybody saying me specifically, not me. Me as in, hey, I'm going to look at everybody else. It's like me. This is for you as in me. Point the finger at yourself. This is not, oh, that's what the world does. This is written to a church. This is a heart check passage for those who are commanded to walk by the Spirit as the people of God. Number six, all these are reminders that I need God's help. I need God the psychologist. I'm so bent out of shape with my desires. I've got people all around me telling what is true. I am in need of a North Star in my life, and God is the North Star. He's the guiding light. He will tell you things, everything you ever did. Like the Samaritan woman. He told me everything I ever did. He knows it. These are reminders that we need God's divine word. to tell us that everything we thought natural and normal to us is actually completely opposed to him. You will not find this on your own. You need the North Star. Number 7, Jesus died for all these things and things like these. Your psychologist is your savior. If you're under condemnation or you feel condemnation as you look at these items, know that Jesus came to die for fleshly works. There is no better place to be than under the condemnation, than under condemnation in the presence of Jesus. He knows it already. You cannot make him blush. He knows the secrets of your heart that you've hidden so deeply that no one will ever find them, from your spouse, from whoever it may be, from your friend, from your parents. And he still loves you. All your fleshly works can be forgiven and forgotten in Christ. You're not too dirty. So that's these works, what they all share. Let me press in and look at what they are specifically. 15 items. They can be broken down into some general categories. So all of these items are all fleshly. They're all works. They're all evident. Right? 7 items. And now let's look at the specifics. 15 items, and they can be broken down into general categories. Paul is using 15 things, breaking them down into a few different words to express some specific ideas. First, the first 3 are distortions of sexuality. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, all used throughout Scripture to describe commonly sexual sin. And they work together to communicate that one truth. Our fleshly desires deceive us to believe that we have earned the right to distort our sexuality however we want. That's the spirit of the age. You know the sexual ethic of the age. Act only by consent and do no harm. That's our sexual ethic that we live in. Sensuality describes types of intimacy that have no restraint. Think of addiction, unrestrained passion. Impurity describes the immoral effects of abuse. And these things speak into the spirit of the age and say, no. God, your creator and psychologist, has a better standard for your sexuality. The main word I want to focus on is that sexual immorality, which is the word porneia in Greek. It is the most common word in the Bible to describe sexual sin. And every scholar, I've tried to study and understand this. I've been reading for hours different things to try and understand what this means. It is such a general term that it describes any sexual intimacy outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's a very broad category. All reputable scholars that I've read, when they look at the scriptures and see contextually where this word is used, it's so broad, it describes any sexual sin outside of a marriage union between a man and a woman. Very broad. It might shake you to your core. Maybe you've not thought about it this way. Let me confront you. Are you sleeping with other men or women who are not your husband or wife? Even if it's a boyfriend or girlfriend, you have not committed your life together in marriage. You have not committed till death do us part. You are doing porneia. 1 Corinthians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Are you giving into sexual desires for a person of the same sex? Then you are doing the work of porneia. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, Romans 1:24 through 27. Are you watching videos things online, looking at images? Are you having long gazes on the internet, social media, in this church, desiring after people who are not your covenant husband or wife? Are you treating a man or a woman as an object of sexual gratification and not as one who is created in the image of God and intrinsically full of worth? Are you lonely and thinking that you're destined to be lonely and so you've earned the right, because no one's really going to be hurt by this, to give in to these desires? Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, your lust is an act of adultery, which is a work of porneia in the heart. It's immorality. It's just a few examples of the behaviors of sexual sin, and they nail us as guilty. All our sexual want-tos are exposed as illegitimate behaviors, and this word doesn't even need to imply, porneia doesn't even need to imply a lack of restraint. You don't have to be an addict. Are you going outside of the bounds of the Word of God and His design for sexual intimacy? It's not rampant. It doesn't have to be that. God establishes how intimacy is meant to be practiced. Yes, act only by consent in a monogamous heterosexual marriage union. Yes, do no harm in a monogamous heterosexual marriage union. God says any other act is a work of the flesh. It's in some way the result of saying to God, I've earned it. I'm stressed. I'm not getting the love I think I deserve. That is totally offensive to our culture. I know it is. I know. And our culture is constantly shifting its views, but this standard for intimacy has existed since creation. And I can show you, I'd love to study the Bible with you if you're hearing me and you're like, you bigot, you hate people. No, no. It nails us all as guilty. And if you're terrified right now, and if you feel the weight of this sin, if he's torn the blinders off for the first time, and you're like, what? There's no better place to be than a sinner in the arms of Jesus. I promise you. Jesus loves sinners. He knows more about your sin than your wife. He knows more about your sin than your girlfriend. He knows more about your sin than your mom and dad does. Anyone else in the world, he knows. And he still loves you more than you can fathom. And he still offers healing. And he still offers restoration if you will take it. And there is freedom that can be found in Christ. So that's the first. We abuse our sexuality. We distort it. That's what the flesh does. Second, we distort the spiritual world. He uses two words, idolatry and sorcery, that don't typically mean much to us. In our day, you might not specifically struggle with idolatry, for example, because he's talking literally about other gods, false gods. But in this world, 85% of the world is estimated to be religious. And 4,000 religions exist. That's a guess. It's over that. The works of the flesh can even lead us to God. A God. We're all seeking. We're all searching. And if we find another God and go after it, that's our flesh. Sorcery or magic seems maybe even more foreign than the idea of idolatry, but listen to what Clint Arnold says about magic in Paul's day. Magic was based on the belief in supernatural powers which could be harnessed and used by appropriating the correct technique. Magicians tried to manipulate supernatural powers to accomplish certain tasks. And the guaranteed results. They would not seek the will of the deity, they would seek to invoke the deity to do what they wanted. Man, that sounds like vending machine theology, doesn't it? I don't really want you, God, but I'll use prayer when I want to get what I want. It's the idea that you can manipulate the spiritual world to get what you want from a humanistic standpoint. And there are expressions of this in Chadron. I see them. I see them being offered in the coffee shops, on the board. Sorcery, seeking to manipulate the spiritual world to get what you want. God reigns over the physical world, and God reigns over the spiritual world. Those who are going to spiritual things that are not God are going after the spiritual in their flesh. Number three, these works are fleshly distortions of our relationships. And this is where Paul's nailing the Galatians, just so you're aware. He's going after their relationship problems. Remember in verse 15, a couple of weeks ago, Paul warned them about their tendency to bite and devour one another in their flesh, tear one another apart, ruin the church by their biting and devouring, their argumentative spirit. Now Paul describes the kinds of fleshly relational works that cause problems in our relationships and lead to the problems that we have in our relationships. Eight of them, so 15, and eight of these are related to relational strife, enmity or hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries or selfish ambition, dissensions, divisions, envy. Some of these are invisible. Just think about this. The fleshly works are only the things that I do outside of my heart. Nope. Jealousy? You can sin in your heart and be jealous for years. Enmity? You can hate people to your grave and never tell them. Enmity, a hatred of people made in God's image. That can come out of you, of course. It can stay in your heart. Holding a grudge. That grudge is a fleshly work. That unforgiving spirit is a fleshly work. Jealousy and envy. We know that jealousy is a heart condition, right? It's the thing in us that looks at what we cannot have and says, why can't I have that? Why is their life so good? And it's not, we think of frivolous things like, oh, I want their car. No, like, why can't I have their health? Why can't I have their marriage? Why can't I have their kids? Why can't I have... Why can't I be praised like them? And envy. An envious person is not satisfied with God's gifts for them. That's what it is. That's what envy is. He's given you the life that you have, and you look at the other life and say, I want that. I will not be satisfied in you, God. Maybe if you give it to me, I'll be satisfied, but I won't be satisfied as it is now. Rivalries. Another hidden sin. Sometimes translated as selfish ambition. The idea of competition in the most unhealthy sense. I know we think of like rivalries as like Auburn and Alabama, right? But like this is I'm going to step on your neck to get where I want to go. I'm going to undercut you as my coworker so that I get looked at and you get crushed. It's an abuse of people in our relationships. You see how these are self-serving, self-loving, people-devouring desires? You see what's explained in these works? Jealousy, envy, always comparing to other people. Always looking outward and never being satisfied. Rivalries. People are simply step stools for your own benefit. There is no love. There is no giving. And if there is giving, it's for selfish purposes. To be praised. These works cannot see and enjoy the success of others and give glory to God with contentment. for the place that he's given them. But of course, these relationship killers always come out eventually. They have to. They get displayed in the world. When enmity, jealousy, rivalry, envy grow, and they go and they grow unchecked in our hearts, they result in outward behaviors, visible behaviors, strife or a quarrelsome attitude, the attitude that always has to have a rebuttal in store. But I know you're saying that, but I think quarrelsome attitude, fits of anger, angry outbursts, so simple and so easy. You made me do it. I'm just reacting to what happened. It's not my fault. I've earned the right to do this. I've earned the right to be angry. And then finally, dissensions and divisions. They're parallel terms, and they're the final straw. I think he's kind of going down when he says rivalries, dissensions, divisions. It's the final straw. The relationship is ripped apart. When strife and disunity and division happen in life, we know it is evident that our fleshly desires are at play. This is not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit brings unity. The Spirit brings forgiveness. The Spirit brings love and peace. Tyrants take over countries by fleshly desires. Divorces come by fleshly desires, at least in one part. Churches split because of fleshly desires. Teams fall apart because of fleshly desires carried out. Friendships get ruined because of fleshly desires. It's evident. We can see the works of the flesh in our relationships, and we know they're relationship killers. If they're no longer hanging out, we know the flesh is in play. Typically, almost all the time. These are distortions of created things. Number four, drunkenness and orgies. These are sins of excess. It could be excess in relation to another person in your sexuality. This could be related to food, drink, specifically drink, food, drink, though, substances, being controlled by things God created. Someone who isn't controlled by drink or food or any substance is evident. It's evident, right? They're after fleshly desires. We are after fleshly desires. Our want-tos have taken us to the most extreme, and now we are controlled. And those of you who have gone through addiction or are in the midst of addiction, you know this is real. I'm not making light of this. You can really be controlled by drink and food or anything. And it's a dominating thing in your life. And it's a work of the flesh. And because it's a work of the flesh, it's silly. It's objectively silly. If we stand outside ourselves and say, really, I'm going to be controlled by the burger? Like, that's gonna control my happiness? Really? That body part is going to drive my decisions? It's silliness, fleshly work, evident. Drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, festivals, taking joy to the excess and going there to places you know you ought not go. They're evident. Self-serving, self-loving, anti-God desires in play. Taking something good, distorting something good God has made. So if those are the works of the flesh, what's the cost? What's the cost? There's a physical cost. There's a physical cost to your body, your physical health, and there's a physical cost to your mind with these works of the flesh. When you reign over your own life, you will reign, like going after your flesh, if that's your kingdom you're going to live for, your self-serving, self-loving, anti-God desires, people-devouring desires, they will reign. There will be a victory in your life of sorts. There will be that, but your body will be ruined physically. These works of the flesh all ruin lives. Distorted intimacy will drain your body of health, and it will divide your soul into pieces. You will lose the desire or you will always have the desire and you will never find it ultimately. Other gods, distorted spirituality, giving no lasting peace, anger, jealousy, strife, all those relational killers will build stress in your life, and stress creates many body problems, mental and physical. Addictions lead you to disease and organ failure and ruin. These ruin your life. It's evident. The world knows that. So we've got drugs for it, and we've got pills for it, and we've got some restraint. Your body will die physically. You will reign and you will destroy your life. You will run your kingdom, your body, and you run into the ground. That's what the works of the flesh do physically. And there's a relational cost. There's a relational cost. Specifically, Paul's nailing relationship killers in this passage, right? These dissensions and these divisions, these jealousy, hatred, strife, all these eight things, they rip apart marriages, they rip apart families, they rip apart churches, they divide communities. I grew up in Harrison, Nebraska. I don't know why I'm saying this. It's going through some division right now because of a really silly thing. And it's because of flesh. How many problems in your life are the result of broken relationships, either caused by you or done against you? Lots of problems. There is a relational cost from the works of the flesh. And of course, of all things, these cost your relationship with God. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the greatest danger. Yes, it'll ruin your health. Yes, it'll ruin your relationships. But ultimately, this is where it hits the hardest. It should, I hope. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So how do we respond to that warning sign? What's the response? I've got two really bad responses very quickly. First, don't respond like a legalist. Don't look at this list. Remember the Galatians, they were religious devotees who were being tempted to rely on themselves to obey the law in order to be accepted by God. That's what I mean by legalism. Obey the law. So a legalist looks at this list and it's my ladder. I just got to not do these things and then God will love me. That won't do. It won't do in the context of the book. It's completely opposed to the very hope of the gospel by faith. But it won't do in the list. What about the other duties as assigned? This is an infinite list. There are many things like these that the Spirit of God will reveal to you through faith. What about the things like these? How will you account for that on your ladder to heaven? So I don't think you can read this like a legalist. If there's a statement and things like these, you cannot fully write this law. Second, don't read it with comparison making. Many people who read Paul's warning in verse 21 are quick to specify that when Paul says the word do in verse 21, you see that word? Those who do such things. In this verse, he's using a word that should probably be understood as those who make a practice of doing such things. And that's probably correct. But our first response when we quickly go to this and just say, well, what does do really mean here? I mean, like, how much do I have to do? Our first response is going to be, at least I'm not an addict. At least I'm further up the road than some. If this is your list for comparison making, I think you're missing the point. I'm not saying that's an incorrect way to understand the word. It does describe a habitual practice of doing works of the flesh like these. Paul is, he's not likely saying that a single sinful behavior However, if your first thought is, well, at least I'm not that bad, you've based your acceptance before God on your work in comparison to others and not the work of another. And that's no better than a Pharisee. It's no better than a legalist. That kind of comparison making is inherently self-serving and self-loving. That's a work of the flesh. That's jealousy and envy, only on the positive side, right? I've got what they don't have. This isn't for that. I think the right response is to grasp two things, two ideas in this passage and fuse them together. So if you've been asleep, listen to this right now. Grasp these two concepts together in this passage. Look at verse 16 and look at verse 24. You need to fuse these two realities in your heart. And I'm talking to specifically Christians. If you are not in Christ, surrender to Jesus now. He is better. This is for people who are struggling, people who have given their life to Christ. Fuse verse 16 and verse 24 together. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Embrace that. It's a command. It's an action-filled, Spirit-empowered, I will follow you wherever you want me to go command. That's the first thing you grasp with your mind and your heart. And the second is verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, which last week I said, I believe that's those who are walking by the Spirit, have, past tense, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. First truth, active command, walk by the Spirit. Second truth, completed reality. You, the part of you that does these works of the flesh was nailed to the cross already. That's the heart of the gospel. I will walk because I already died. The first truth is the sword to engage in battle. The second truth is the armor that will protect you forever. You cannot be hurt. You cannot be harmed. You can walk because you died. Consider it dead. This flesh, for a Christian, can be considered dead. It's there on the cross. Embrace that reality. The first truth is the leap from the bridge into obedience. The second truth is the rope grasping you, preventing you from falling. I will walk because I died. These fleshly works, I don't have to identify them anymore. This is how I was saved. I went to the cross. I surrendered. I don't have to identify with this anymore. It's your sword and it's your armor, and you fuse those things together and you will walk. If you're asking yourself, have I crucified my flesh? Have I truly given myself to Christ? I think for the Christian, I just said, will you walk? Will you walk? Do you want to walk? Let's walk. Your flesh died at the cross. Will you trust the Lord? Will you trust the Lord? It's dead and gone. Yes, yes. What? If you're asking yourself, what will happen to me? What will happen to me? What will happen to me? If you're not a Christian, this is what will happen. You'll die. Consider in Christ your desires, their flesh, they're dead. I am crucified with Christ. My fleshly desires to live after myself no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith. And yes, they kick and they resist and they breathe their final breaths. Yes. Yes, they'll try and tempt you and deceive you. Yes, your flesh will oppose the Spirit's work at every turn. Every time that you are following the Spirit in obedience, your flesh is dragging, holding on, saying, no, 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 go back, go back. But in Christ, you can declare, I have died, I will die. You don't have to identify with that fleshly failure anymore. And if you follow Jesus, you will live. You will live. That's the hope. Live by the Spirit because you are dead. Live a new life that sees in color and not in gray, discouraged by your desires, dominated by them. A new life that can reject the flesh and its ruinous works. A new life that lives in surrender to the one who made you and knows you best. After Jesus said to the disciples, when the rich man fell away, when he fell away, Jesus said, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of heaven? And I'm sure this has been shared before. The disciples were astonished by that response because they thought, well, rich people can enter heaven. That's a sign that they've been following God. Rich people are blessed. But Jesus said, how difficult. And they asked, the disciples asked, well, if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus' response should be so hopeful for you and me. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. The heart of the gospel is that with man, it is impossible. All things are possible with God. God can take you in your sin and transform your life. He can redeem anything. Salvation is a miracle. Let's pray. I know we need you. We need you. We need you, God, to see this. Some of us here are dominated by our desires. And it's physically hurting us. It's spiritually wrecking our lives. It's keeping us unfruitful. It's keeping others from seeing the light of the gospel because we've just so fixated on ourselves and our problems, God. And you need to, I ask that you would just remove the blinders from our heart and so that we may walk by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.